So, I heard a preacher once, he was making fun of another preacher, which we sometimes do, but usually not in a sermon. And what, it's on. See the little green dot? Okay. So, this might not be going out to the world. So, that would be par for the course today. So, he was making fun of this other preacher, and what he said is, the preacher A, the one who's making fun, and preacher B, who said, preacher B is always talking about biblical family values. And I just want to know, has he ever read the Bible? Because we really don't want biblical family values. If you read the Bible, the kind of family values we see in the Bible are, you know, you don't want that for your family. And I think today's lesson is a good example of that. That we want a biblically informed family values, but we do not want the kind of values we see in families and so often in the Bible. So today we're going to read about the story of Jacob. We've been reading the story of Jacob, and today we're going to read about his family. So Jacob is the third in the line of patriarchs. So there was Grandpa Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And now Jacob is going to have a whole big family, a big biblical family. And they are going to become in time the 12 tribes of Israel. So today we're going to read about the first 11 and the number 12. I leave as an exercise for the pupil. So it's coming up later. So all right, hand waving back there. All right. So there are some points of contact. Maybe some of you kind of winced when you heard this story. Maybe some of you said, this is so bizarre, I can't even relate to this. But, you know, it's not as far as it may seem. Last week we had bride prices and dowries and, you know, all kinds of things, you know, working for 7 years for a wife and things like that that we really have more trouble relating to. But this week it's actually pretty familiar. I mean, the specifics are different, but the gist of it's pretty easy for us to understand. Now, we don't have polygamy except on reality TV. In fact, I was actually thinking of calling this message today. I was thinking of calling it Real Housewives of Padanaram, but I think we've all forgotten that they're living in Padanaram right now. So there's that, right? There's reality TV shows, and of course there is in our culture today, there's a movement called polyamory, and polyamory is kind of like polygamy. So there's something called polygamy, which means to be married to multiple people. Polyamory is the same thing but without the marriage. So you're just having the fun without the responsibility. So there's polyamory, and that is a movement. There's a prominent evolutionary psychologist that I listen to who is an advocate of it. But the big elephant in the room when it comes to, you know, the connection point with this story is serial polygamy, right? We live in a culture where there's lots of people who've had lots of marriages. You know, we don't have to look any further than our former president, who has been married 3 times and has had 5 children in those 3 marriages. So he's an example. President Trump is an example of that phenomenon we see in our society, where it's not unlike what we see in the story here, except it happens over time instead of all at once. You might be thinking, okay, well, he's going to talk about divorce today. And I could. Certainly, one of the things we know is that divorce is not good, particularly for children. And, you know, there's statistics about the cognitive and the behavioral and the physical impacts that divorce makes on children. But you don't have to go look up stats. Just go find an adult child of divorce and ask them about their parents. Ask them about what it was growing up and, you know, shuttling from one home to another for holidays and things like that. The kids will tell you that it's a problem, but you may be thinking right now, it's like, well, thank you, Pastor. I came in on this beautiful day. I got up early on Father's Day when I could have slept in, and that you're gonna make me feel guilty about my marriages. Well, no, because this is not about marriage. This story today is not about marriage. It's not even really about families. It's about people, and it's about something we do as people, where we can take any situation, no matter how complicated or bad it is, and we can make it worse. And the way we do that, we can. It's a skill. And the way we do that is with comparison. And so we're going to see comparison all through this story, right? They take a situation that is both tragic and maybe even a little bit comic, and they turn it into something that's just sad. So that's what we're going to be looking at here. We are in the story of Jacob, which has been going on now for several chapters. We're in the book of Genesis, and we're picking up the story right where we left off last time. So last time, Jacob got married a lot, and today he's going to have kids a lot, but we're going to see it's not as simple as all that. So we're picking things up at the end of chapter 29. They didn't consult me about chapter numbers. I would have put the break here, but they want to finish up with the first couple of children here in chapter 29 before we go to chapter 30. So we are in chapter 29, starting in verse 31. And the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now, we would expect that, right? Jacob never intended to marry Leah. He got tricked into it by his father-in-law. So he doesn't love Leah. And that's too bad. But he's not mistreating her. He's even, you know, culturally, one of his duties as a husband would have been to sleep with her so that she can have children. And he's performing his duties, but he doesn't love her. He doesn't really care one way or the other about Leah. And that's her situation. She is stuck in a loveless marriage. And that's her problem. And God sees it, and he opens her womb. So she has all these children. But Rachel, on the other hand, is unable to have children. So Leah becomes pregnant, and she has a child. And we see this thing in the story where Leah keeps hoping that if she just has one more child, maybe this will be the one where Jacob will start to love me. Over and over again, she says things like this, surely my husband will love me now. And in verse 34, she says that my husband will become attached to me. And at the end of the story, she's still hoping that her husband will honor her. So all the way through this story, she keeps hoping one more child will be the one. This will do the trick, and then he will love me. But he never does, because he doesn't love her. And that's the tragedy of her life. But she has these four children, and we hear about the names Simeon, Reuben, Levi, and Judah, and so forth. So she's given him four children. And the culture that she was part of, in that culture, for a woman to have four sons for a man would have been, she is a perfect wife. She's doing exactly what every wife should aspire to do. Culturally, she's checked all the boxes, but it doesn't change anything. She's still unloved. And yet, despite that, Rachel is jealous. Rachel is jealous of her because Rachel can have no children. So starting now in chapter 30, it says, Rachel envied her sister that she saw she couldn't have children, and she became jealous of her sister and said, Give me sons. And that's a sign that she is jealous, because she says, give me sons. Not just a son, but I want sons. And, sorry, we need to move ahead. All right, there you go. Give me sons or I will die. She says, that's how drastic it is. And there's a little bit of truth in that. In her society, for a woman to die without offspring meant that she was on her own. If her husband died, if her husband divorced her, you know, good luck to her, because no one would take care of her. They didn't have insurance. They didn't have Social Security. They didn't have really any kind of modern banking system. She couldn't have savings in any meaningful way. She would be really in trouble if she didn't have somebody in the next generation to look after her. So that would make sense, right? But the narrator has told us, no, she's envious, and we see that. She doesn't just ask for one son. She's not looking for security. She's looking to catch up. She wants to have as many as her sister has. Give me sons or I will die. Now, Jacob isn't happy about that. Jacob says, you know, I'm doing my part. He says, am I in the place of God, right? Take it up with God, because I can't do any more than I'm already doing. It's God who's withheld offspring from you. And then she does what a lot of people do today. She can't have children on her own, so she says, I'm going to hire a surrogate. She's actually hired the surrogate already. The surrogate is her maid that her father gave her as part of the wedding settlement. So she says, here is my maid, Bilha. Just go sleep with her, and she'll bear children, not for her, but for me. I'm going to take her children. They're going to be mine. so that through her I too can build a family. And so Rachel gives her slave to Jacob. He sleeps with her. She conceives and bears a son. And it's very telling what she says next. She says, God has vindicated me. Yes, he's heard me and given me a son, and she named him Dan. And then it happens a second time, and this time Rachel says, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister. Not with infertility, not with a cruel fate, not with primitive science, not with an Iron Age patriarchy. I've wrestled with my sister, and I've won. I've been vindicated. You know, the first half of vindictive, right? I've wrestled with my sister, and I've been vindicated. And that brings us back to, you know, the next round goes to Leah. So what does Leah do? She says, that works. I'm going to get a surrogate too. I have a slave. So she sends Zilpah in to Jacob. And he has a son. She has a son. And then she has another son. So each of the slaves have had two sons now. And that brings us to, so, you know, if you think of the ledger, right, there's the Leah column, and it's got six kids in it, and there's the Rachel column, which has two. And then we come to the mandrake incident. And we're not really sure what is going on with the mandrakes, right? But scholars guess that it has thought to be, at that time, in that culture, mandrakes were thought to be a fertility aid. And I saw one translation called them erotic herbs. So instead of calling them mandrakes. So they're pretty confident that the scholars are right. So Reuben goes out into the wheat harvest and finds some mandrakes in the field. And she brings them back to her mother, Leah. And Rachel says, let me have some of those, right? She's been struggling with infertility herself all this time. And Leah says, isn't it enough that you've taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes. And this would be a good place. You know, in that culture, probably not many women were literate. And it's a shame, because if Leah journaled, she could go back and look at her previous journals and say, oh, wait, it was me who took her husband, right? I was the one who jumped in line, right? But memory has this way of fading and kind of favoring us, right? So by now, she's saying, you're taking my husband. You know, you've taken my husband, and now you also want his mandrakes. And so... So Rachel says, all right, here's the deal. He can sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So if you were offended last week when the father-in-law was selling his daughters, now you can be offended because the wives are renting out the husband. So equal opportunity offense here. So Jacob comes in from the field that evening. He hasn't even had time to loosen his tie and sit down and have a drink. No, as soon as he is at the door, there's Leah. She says, you must come with me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. And this word hired is not a pleasant word. It's not a happy word. It's usually used, it doesn't appear that often in the Hebrew scriptures. Where it does, it's for things like hiring a mercenary army, or for hiring a false prophet to issue some false prophecy. It's not a positive word. She's got, you know, essentially, I'm doing this because that's the only thing I've got left. I'm going to hire you, and you're going to act like a mercenary now. So Jacob sleeps with her that night, and God listens to her, and she conceives and bears Jacob a fifth son, and then a sixth. So God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband. I sincerely doubt that. You know, we can all come up with reasons why things happen, and we can say God did it. If you go back to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. Jacob's grandfather Abraham tried this exact same thing, and all it did is make matters more complicated. So I'm not sure God is really rewarding her for giving her slave to her husband, but she's welcome to her opinion. So then she has a sixth son. So half of the tribes of Israel will come from the unloved wife, which is an interesting, you know, kind of factoid to file away somewhere. Half of the 12 come from her. And to the very end, she's saying, this time, it's like Charlie Brown in the football, right? This time, he's going to love me, right? But of course, he doesn't. And it mentions, just kind of in a side note, oh, and there were daughters along the way, but we're only going to mention one because it's going to come up later. So then we close out the story with this. God remembered Rachel, right? God, it's not that God forgot Rachel, but God maybe got around to, or God is now ready to deal with Rachel. So he listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph. She names him Joseph. She only has two children. Benjamin will come along later on, but Joseph is her first son, and he is the apple of his father's eye. Jacob dotes on Joseph. Famously, he makes him a coat with long sleeves, or a technicolor dream coat, and his brothers like that so much, they've had enough of dad favoring Joseph, that they sell him into slavery in Egypt, and hijinks ensue from there, right? But what would you expect from those children? They've learned it at home. What do? You compare yourself. I'm not loved as much as Joseph, right? I'm not loved as much as Rachel. It's what you do in that family. So kids pay attention, and they see what their parents are up to. Now, this is really a sad story. Rachel and Leah both have hard problems to deal with. Rachel is infertile, and Leah is unloved. And that's a hard problem. But they make it worse because they turn it into a competition. And I think that's a place where we can relate to it, right? Whatever your family planning experience has been, you can, whether you've dealt with infertility or anything like that, if you felt unloved in a relationship, I think what you can particularly relate to is the idea of comparisons making things worse. We see it all the time. We are competitive by nature. If you think about your workplace, right? That one guy, he's got the bigger office, or he's got the red stapler. The person across the house across the street has a bigger lawn, or they don't have as many dandelions, or whatever it is. We compare, right? We compare and we say, well, I'm worse than them. I'm better than them. And we do it in school, right? That person's got more friends. They've got cooler friends. They've got better grades. We just compare. It's something we do naturally, and we see it happening here. And what we see here is that it doesn't help. It only makes a bad situation worse. So it doesn't do any good to compare. So there is some good news in here. There is some good news. It says that there's a lot of spinning. There's a lot of people saying, here's why this happened. God did this. God did that, right? Rachel does it. Jacob does it. Leah does. They've all got theories about why God does things, but the writer tells us specifically that God does a handful of things. He says that God listens, that God sees, that God remembers, and that God does the thing that is being asked for, to open the women's womb so that they can conceive, whatever that means medically, right? But God acts in certain ways. But we don't see a lot of flashy miracles here. What we see is God listening and seeing. Think about it. Leah, Jacob won't even look at Leah, right? But God does. Leah keeps talking about God, right? Like Charlie Brown, right? This time, God's going to make it so my husband will love me, right? And God never gets tired of listening to her. I mean, you've known people who would tell you things where you go, all right, you're my friend. I'm going to listen to you, and I'm going to bite my tongue at that same spot I bite it every time. God listens to Leah in her pain. So whatever we do, we can make a situation worse. We can make a situation worse by comparison. But God is part of the picture, and God is bigger than our mistakes. God can fix the things that we do wrong. God can certainly make them better. But that's what God can do. And as we see in the passage here, we don't have any control over God's timing. God is listening. He's seeing. He's remembering. But we don't get any sign that that's happening. And so what can we do? Well, there are some things we can do. And the first thing we can do is we can be thankful, right? If the guy across the street's got a bigger lawn, what's the obvious solution for us? We can be thankful. Teddy Roosevelt said that comparison is the thief of joy. So what gives you your joy back is to look at your own lawn and say, that's a really beautiful lawn. Look at that green, you know, or I've never noticed how pretty a dandelion is. They're little, neat little yellow flowers, and then they go to this wonderful globe of seeds. They're beautiful, right? So we can be thankful. We can also, you know, part of being thankful is to appreciate something, and you can say, you know what, as I look at this, I see how it could even be better. You know, I could be a better steward because I appreciate now what it is that I've been entrusted with. So we can actually say, you know, this lawn would look even better without the dandelions. And so we can maybe work on that, right? But the first step is to be thankful. Now, there's a moral hazard when you're being thankful is you may be like the Pharisee, right? You may be thankful and say, look how good I am, right? It's true. They've got a bigger lawn. Their lawn doesn't have as many dandelions as mine has, but God has made me an awesome person, right? Now, that sinner over there, you know, but I'm at least a great, wonderful Pharisee. And Jesus said, don't do that. So be thankful, but don't let it drift into spin, right? You know, you don't need to spin God. God knows what you should be thankful for. You don't need to tell him, you know, how awesome you are. So you can be thankful, but that's the first thing you can do. But the other thing you can do is you can look at that person's lawn or that person's red stapler or whatever it is and say, you know what? It's true. They've been more fortunate than me, but but that fortune is a responsibility. And let me give you a real example, okay? I have been a small church pastor my whole career in ministry. The smallest churches I've ever been a part of have been the ones that I became pastor of. And I've successfully made each of them smaller. So I guess that is my gift. And at the same time, I've been in some pretty big churches. I've been in some pretty flashy churches. You know, you saw the picture in the one that's going to come up next week. So Central Church in Las Vegas. I've been in some big churches. I've been in some churches where my first thought is, remember that covetousness is a sin, right? I've been in some big churches. But, you know, I became convinced a couple of years ago, you know, you see in the news, and particularly I see in my news, because I've got a more church-oriented news feed probably than you do, I see the problems associated with those churches. I mean, there's budget problems and so forth. There's also moral failings. And I don't know what it's like to live with that kind of target on my back, right? I don't know what it's like to be tempted at that level. And so a couple of years ago, there was a big scandal involving a big church. And I just decided, you know, thank God for small churches, right? Because I am clearly not equipped to operate at that level, right? I don't know who is. And so what I started doing then, and we include them in our prayers of the people, we pray for the big churches because I don't know what it's like. That is an extra burden of responsibility. And so I would encourage you, as you're thinking about the neighbor's big lawn or his new car or the you know, corner office or whatever it is, you know, you might throw up a couple of prayers for that person and say, God, I don't know what it's like to operate at that level. I don't know what unique challenges it presents. So God, let me ask you to bless them too, right? I'm going to ask you to bless people who are less fortunate than me, right? And give me guidance, you know, direct me to become, you know, a volunteer at the Hope Center, whatever it is you want to do, God. But throw up a couple of prayers for the blessed people too. So ask God to bless the fortunate too. So these are things we can do. You know, God does listen. God does see, and God will act in his own time according to his own plan. But we have the opportunity in the meantime to be thankful for what we have, and to recognize that the people around us will probably do better if we ask God to bless them than if we compare ourselves to them. So consider throwing up some prayers for the people that you might otherwise be tempted to be envious of. Imagine how boring this story would be if it said, God saw that Leah was unloved, and so did Rachel. And Rachel sat down with her, and they had some tea, and they cried it out. Right? What a boring story that would be. Right? But I bet Leah would feel better. How about if they did it in reverse? Rachel, I can't even imagine what you're going through, you know, not being able to have children. What a tragedy, you know. Let's drink some more tea. Right? That would be a boring story, but I bet Rachel would be better off. So, consider being thankful for what you do have and ask God to bless the fortunate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know if it's because of the fall or because of social pressures or what, Lord, but we are competitive and we compare. So, Lord, help us when we feel that urge to compare to take a moment first and to be thankful and then to ask a blessing on people who have challenges that we have not yet had the opportunity to share in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.